Let us return now to Hebrews chapter 7 as we resume our series of studies on the priesthood of Christ, focusing last Sunday evening and this evening on the fact that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Imagine if you knew that God existed, you knew that you were accountable to him, but you were unable to access him, unable to approach him. He would not receive prayers from a sinner because of the very defilement that clings to sinners. Imagine you were in that case, and there was no way that you could connect with God. You knew that in order to save your soul, you had to be connected, but there was no connection. There was no way. You were striving. Do you ever think about things like that? Perhaps it would be a healthy exercise for us to contemplate such unreal circumstances in order to highlight for us the blessing and the richness that we have in God giving us one to bridge that gap. Indeed, we would have no access to God at all. We would be hopelessly lost forevermore. It does not matter how much we might know about God. Knowing about God is not the saving of our soul. Our soul is saved only by knowing God. And we know him only by being joined to him. And the only joining of man to God is that person who was both man and God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. God and man joined in one person. And only by Christ is all of humanity connected with deity. And that joining with God by Christ, that connection, is at the very essence of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As king, he rules over us. As prophet, he instructs and teaches us. The one king subdues our rebellion, the other removes our ignorance. But neither king nor prophet connect us with God. Only a priest brings those whom he represents unto God himself. And this is the role of Jesus Christ. And so the priesthood of Christ should be a subject of great interest to the people of God. And we should spend much effort, I believe, examining what the Bible teaches us concerning his priesthood, hence the series of messages we continue this evening. And for the sake of any who may not have heard some of the earlier messages, we mention only that we are considering the credentials which Christ alone possesses, which qualify him and he alone to be our high priest. And in seven preceding messages, we have considered in each of those messages, another of Christ's credentials as our high priest. He is the Father's Son, the Son of God, and God will not turn his Son away. He, in every way, has pleased the Father. And so not only is he a Son, which alone is sufficient, but add to that, that he is a Son in whom the Father is well pleased. We note too that he alone fulfilled the law of God, the law of God which condemns us, for we have all violated it. Christ, as our representative, substitute, and head, fulfilled the law of God, and our being joined to him is being joined to the fulfillment of the law. Thus, his righteousness is credited to us because he fulfilled the law of God. He purged our sins. Not only did he satisfy the law's demands by perfect obedience, but by the sacrifice of himself, he cleansed away our sins And so that is a fourth credential, which only Christ has. The one who can cleanse my sin, I can trust to represent me before God, to connect me with the Almighty. He is the propitiation for our sins. That bloody sacrifice, that blood-sprinkled mercy seat, which comes between God above, all righteous, and the broken law beneath in the Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat atop the Ark with the blood sprinkled bespeaks unto God above that an innocent and acceptable sacrifice has been offered and its blood sprinkled in testimony of that offering. Christ is our mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then we've noted as well what the scripture tells us, that this high priest has passed into glory, passed into heaven. There's a sixth credential. He is not like earthly priests, all of whom were confined to the dusty quarters of a sin-cursed earth, from there offering sacrifices that could not take away sin. But rather, when he rose again triumphant over death, having offered himself as priest and himself as sacrifice, when he rose again victorious over death, it was that he might be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, that he might enter into a heavenly sanctuary and there intercede for us. No other priest ever entered such standing for our intercession. And the fact that Christ has entered into the heavenlies gives us a priest with a credential that none other has ever had. And then we noted last Sunday the credential, number seven, that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, a shadowy figure, we called him in the Old Testament, we read of in the 12th chapter of Genesis, where he appears just for a brief starburst, as you will, and is not seen again until the psalmist refers to him in one verse in a psalm that predicts the coming of Christ. Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham. Abraham had been engaged in battle, for his nephew Lot, living in Sodom, had been captured by a coalition of kings that had overrun Sodom and Gomorrah and carried its people off. And Abraham intervened on behalf of his nephew Lot, and with the servants in his own household, went against that coalition of kings and won. And as he returned from that battle, with the battle spoil among him, he was met by this man who seems to appear from out of nowhere and then vanish into nowhere, a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham, in return, tithed unto Melchizedek, a tithe being one-tenth, gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all of his possessions. And then Melchizedek seems to melt away, except for the one mention in Psalm 110, until we come to Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there Melchizedek reappears in an exposition of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he reappears that the significance attached to him might be demonstrated, because that significance attached to Melchizedek attaches also to the Lord Jesus Christ, only in a more glowing and permanent attachment. And we noticed last Sunday evening two things concerning Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and you understand what we're meaning when we say in the order of Melchizedek. Just by way of explanation, Jacob had 12 sons, each of which became the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, each tribe descending from that son. And one of the tribes was the tribe of Levi, Levi being the son of Jacob, from which that tribe descended. And God had so ordered in the law that the tribe of Levi was to provide the priests for Israel. And so every priest of Israel was a priest after the order of Levi. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born of the tribe of Judah, from which priests do not come. And if he is to be our high priest, in what order of priests does he appear? Only the tribe of Levi would seem to have the approval of the Old Testament law. And so the writer of Hebrews introduces again Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was a priest not after the order of Levi, but a priest after a different order, which for want of names must be called the order of Melchizedek. And as Melchizedek is presented, it is shown that his priesthood bears an authority inasmuch as Levi's grandfather, Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And if the grandfather of the originator of the priestly line of Israel paid tithes to Melchizedek, the lesser always tithes to the greater. Therefore, Melchizedek must be greater than Levi, the father of the Levitical tribe and the father of the Levites and priests of Israel. And thus, following this reasoning, the writer of Hebrews is exhibiting the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And we approach it from the standpoint that Christ is credentialed to be our high priest inasmuch as he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We noted in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 last Sunday night, that Christ was called to be a priest. Nobody takes this honor to themselves. Levi could not suddenly rise one day and say, I will be the priest of the people of Israel. No, that could not be. The priesthood of Levi had to be assigned to him by a power higher than he was, and indeed God assigned it when he gave Moses the law in the mount. And so, nobody taking this honor to him, how is it Christ, who is not even from the tribe of Levi, can be a priest? And this is how. Because Jehovah in Psalm 110 swore and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And with two Old Testament passages, one from Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The other from Psalm 110, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God clearly identifies the call of Jesus Christ to be our priest. That signified in that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we noted then in chapter 6 that this calling of Christ after the order of Melchizedek induces for us an excelling and exceeding confidence, a priest whom we can truly trust. For in fact, in verses 6, chapter 6, and verses 13 and 14, there is God's call to Abraham given as an example. God made a covenant to Abraham to give him a son and a seed in many nations. And because he could not swear by any greater, he being the greatest, he swore by himself. And so with the covenant that God swore to Abraham, the promise to Abraham of a seed and descendancy was confirmed and had to be. And in same manner, God now has given us a priest, Jesus Christ, whose priesthood is confirmed by a twofold promise. First of all, Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But as if God's word once spoken is not sufficient, God adds a second. But the second is not simply an addition of a second, but it is an oath sworn by God. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says, by these two things, we have strong confidence. God, who cannot lie and who cannot be in error, has not only affirmed once the priesthood of Christ, but has added to that affirmation a covenant, a sworn statement, which he cannot retract, he will not retract. And in these two things, we have in Jesus Christ a priest credentialed unlike any of the descendants of Levi. A priest whose priesthood is founded upon the twofold promise of God, the second being, in fact, he has sworn an oath and will not repent. And the result of that is that because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the few verses that end chapter 6 tell us we have strong consolation. We have a refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have a hope as an anchor for the soul. It is both sure and steadfast. And in fact, this hope enters into the very veil. Recall, the high priest of Israel entered into the veil of the holy place. Well, this one has entered into the veil of heaven. He's passed into the heavens. And thus, we have this confidence in our high priest. Christ, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, called of God uniquely, confidence-inducing. And now tonight we come to a third matter related to this priesthood of Melchizedek, and it is this. The fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek underscores his enduring, continuing, everlasting, eternal, endless priesthood. We have a priest now who, unlike any other, is an everlasting priest for his people. In other words, Christ forevermore will be for us that one and only bridge by which we are connected with God. And as the writer of Hebrews is setting forth a sequence of arguments that exhibit the superiority of Christ over all of the Old Testament sacrificial and priestly system, he comes now to make this point. Because Christ is after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Levi, he, unlike Levi, has a continuing and an endless priesthood. Now, in chapter 6, there are five things that we will notice, and I trust notice them quickly, which speak to this very matter. First of all, in dealing with the eternality of Christ's priesthood, the writer contrasts it with the temporal and temporary nature of the priesthood of Levi and his descendants. And with five different points, he demonstrates the temporary quality of the Levitical priesthood. We look first at verse 11, where he writes, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, the very clear supposition of this verse is that the Levitical priesthood could not produce perfection. It could not make a person perfect. The priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifices, and the best they could do was a year's atonement. And at the end of that year, there had to be another day of atonement and another offering of that sacrifice. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The Old Testament priesthood could not produce perfection. And so, again, in verse number 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, this is the point. The fact that the Levitical priesthood could make nothing perfect is in itself an affirmation of its limited and temporary nature. If it could make perfect, there would never need to be a replacement. But the writer is saying it could not make perfect, and therefore, by that very fact, is temporary and must be done away. The Levitical priesthood ending. Look at verse number 13, a second argument he makes. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now, he's talking about Christ arising from a tribe that had never served at the altar, the tribe of Judah, to make the point that the very rising of a priest from the tribe of Judah itself signifies the end of a Levitical priesthood. When another tribe is one from which a legitimate priest may be taken, well, then no longer does the Levitical priesthood have that monopoly, that singularity. And without that, the Levitical priesthood has come to an end. And so that's the second point that is made concerning its limited temporary nature. Third, in verse number 16, he speaks of the priest Christ, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. There's a contrast made here. Levi and those priests were made after the power of a carnal, fleshly, that's where the word carnal comes from, carnivorous, carnivore, carnival, flesh. The Levitical priesthood was connected with a carnal commandment, contrasted with Christ's priesthood, which is in the power of an endless life. Now, the fact that the endless life and the power attached to that is what is cited in contrasting the carnal commandment, the endless life, underscores the fact that the carnal commandment is not endless, that it does have an end, a termination. And so that is a third matter that the writer cites concerning the limited nature of Levi as a priestly tribe. He came by a carnal commandment, but Christ by one that never ends, in other words. And then he gives a fourth argument in verse number 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The commandment going before. He speaks of the command of the law by which the tribe of Levi was established as the priest-producing tribe. And he says that commandment is disannulled by its very weakness, the weakness of it not being in the power of an endless life, the weakness of it being but a carnal, fleshly commandment, the very essence of which is a dying commandment, for all flesh will die. And then in verse 19, stressing again the law making nothing perfect, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. He speaks here of Levi simply being outclassed. There is a better commandment, a law that outclasses Levi. Now, in what did this better priesthood, this better commandment, outclass and thus dethrone, if you will, Levi? Well, in this, I believe, Levi did not have the oath sworn, "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. But in addition, Levi came from the tribe of Levi, which was priestly and service in the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah, which was kingly. It was from Judah that Israel's tribes were, from Judah that Israel's kings were to come. And so when you have a king from Judah who is also a priest, by that very dual identity, you have a priest whose priesthood excels Levi and must therefore displace Levi and put it aside. And so with this sequence of five arguments, the writer points out the Levitical priesthood has ended. It cannot continue, and the very fact that it has ended exhibits its great limitation and the fact it is ineffective for us. The fact that it has ended is to be contrasted with the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priestly office is not one tied to a tribe's genealogy and thus temporal, earthly, but one which is tied to the timelessness that is attached strangely to this shadowy figure that emerges out of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12. Now, not only do these things testify to the end of the Levitical priesthood, by which the superiority of Christ is shown, but in verse number 23 of chapter 7, he speaks of the Old Testament priests and says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Every one of the Old Testament priests died. And so there had to be a succession of priests, generation after generation after generation, and in the course of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, doubtless tens of thousands of priests after the order of Levi, and every one of them died. Not a one of them had a priestly ministry that continued forever as Christ's does. And so in these matters, the writer points out the priesthood of Levi had to end and has ended. But Christ is not a priest after the order of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who preceded Levi. And the fact that he preceded Levi and that now Christ is a priest after Levi exhibits the continuing nature of Christ's priesthood, the Levitical priesthood over and done, but the Melchizedekian priesthood continuing on in the person of Christ, a priest who now ever lives to make intercession. In other words, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek continues for all eternity. And in that, its superiority over the priesthood after the order of Levi is exhibited immeasurably. And so, it is a continuing priesthood that is a central element to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But finally, to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is clearly a superior priesthood. And we notice that in the remaining point to be considered. Verse number 1 of chapter 7 continues, "For this Melchizedek king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. We'll stop our reading for a moment there at verse 2 to make this point. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. Therefore, Melchizedek is seen as a priest, greater than Abraham, greater than Abraham's descendant to come, Levi, and his priestly tribe. So the superiority of the order of Melchizedek is shown in that Abraham tithed to him. Not only that Abraham tithed to him, but also in the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And that point is made, verse number 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. I ponder what that is saying. To whom had a covenant been made such as the Abrahamic covenant? To none other. Abraham received from God a covenant and promise that no other man on earth had ever received. You will have a son. You will be the father of many nations. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You cannot find another human being so blessed as that. And yet Melchizedek then blessed Abraham, the lesser being blessed by the greater. And these two things, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, underscore the superiority of the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, and that is the order of Christ's priesthood, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, sworn so by God himself. In addition to that, what we have read shows Melchizedek to be the king of Salem, the king of peace. He was a king and a priest. The king of peace, in fact. The king of righteousness. And what all is implied in that name, I cannot fathom nor expound to you. But he who by God is designated king of righteousness and king of peace, who blesses Abraham, the man most blessed of all by God, is indeed a man the order of whose priesthood by far exceeds Levi's priesthood, and Christ is a priest after that order of Melchizedek. Now it says in verse 3 concerning Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This text has led some to believe that Melchizedek, appearing in Genesis 12, is not simply a human being, but that he is a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God himself. I do not think that that is what is being taught in the scripture, but rather what is being affirmed here is that the genealogical record of Melchizedek, his father and the line from which he descended, his mother and the line from which she descended, is not given to us in Genesis chapter 12. As we've said before, it's as if Melchizedek appears out of nowhere on the scene. And it appears to us like that because, in contrast, the other characters of the book of Genesis are presented with their genealogies attached. And as Moses, under divine inspiration, wrote the book of Genesis, he being the leader of the people of Israel, which was made up of 12 tribes, each tribe being distinctive and separate, and the genealogy of each tribe, therefore, being a very important part of the historical record of this people, Israel, all of those Old Testament characters are described within a genealogy. And we read that, and that is the pattern of the people of the book of Genesis, but that pattern does not apply to Melchizedek. And I believe this is why. By contrast, the genealogy of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Levi was necessary in order to validate any priest of Israel. And for anyone to be a priest in the temple in Jerusalem or in the tabernacle, it had to be genealogically demonstrable that he descended from Levi, and thus a careful genealogy was kept for all of the tribes of Israel. But that is because the priests from the tribe of Levi had to have a genealogy to confirm their legitimacy. But Christ needn't have that to confirm his priestly legitimacy, because Christ's priesthood does not descend from a genealogical record. Christ's priesthood comes from the oath of Almighty God. God hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so, because Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood sworn by God to him, not established by genealogy, so it is that the Melchizedekian order of priests is not established upon a genealogy, but upon a decree of God and an oath of God. And therefore, when we come to Melchizedek, we do not need a genealogy to prove that he is a valid priest, or that Christ, after that order, is a valid priest. We have instead the declaration of God. And when God said in Psalm 110 unto Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he not only confirmed Christ's priesthood, but Melchizedek's priesthood. Inasmuch as he looked to Melchizedek as the priestly order after which his own son was to minister forevermore in an heavenly sanctuary. You see, if Melchizedek had to present a genealogical record, it would not have confirmed his priesthood, it would have invalidated it. Because a priest called of God looks to the word of God and not to his descendancy. And the priests of Levi could cite their descendancy, but only because God in the law had specified Levi's tribe produces the priests, and therefore they had to prove their Levitical identity. But because Melchizedek's priesthood is not by way of genealogical proof, but by way of the oath of Jehovah, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou, Lord Jesus, art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In that swearing, God affirms Melchizedek's priesthood and Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And consequently, I would conclude that when Genesis presents Melchizedek appearing out of nowhere, it's not because he is a theophany, a physical appearance of God among men, but simply because that is a necessary element of the priesthood that he possesses and after which Christ himself is a priest. That superior nature is evident, the superior priesthood, in that there is no reckoning genealogically of Melchizedek's priesthood. that in itself elevates it above the Levitical priesthood. And the writer here is showing Christ's superior priesthood. And then we notice in verse 8 of chapter 7, where the writer says, "Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." Speaking about Christ the priest receiving tithes and emphasizing the fact that he doesn't die, he lives. Verse number 16 says of him who is made not after a law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Verse number 17, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And verse 21 again repeats that, forever. And verse 24, "This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging priesthood." In verse 25, "He ever liveth to make intercession." Verse 28, "He's consecrated forevermore." The writer of Hebrews makes this point as another exhibiting the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It is an eternal priesthood. Levi's was not. And because it is an eternal priesthood, verse 25 continues saying that it is an unchanging priesthood. There is no change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. And when time has ceased to be, and the measureless eons of eternity, what a contradiction that is, rolls on, Christ will still be a high priest for his people, will still be connecting them to God. He ever liveth to make intercession. So these four things are a part of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is called of God, and thus induces a great confidence greater than any other priestly order. And he continues forever and is in every regard superior to the priesthood of Levi. And in the fact that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we have affirmed the absolute confidence that we can place in him and the eternal mediation that will never, ever end forevermore. Jesus Christ will advocate for this sinner. And if you are his tonight, you have that same confidence. Christ forevermore will be your mediator with God. This is our great high priest. And as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have another of the credentials which qualify him to be our priest. Let us stand together as we pray. Mighty God and Holy Father, grant to us enlarged understanding of the great ministry of Christ's intercession, that we might know him and love him and embrace him with ever greater desire, with ever greater trust, and with ever growing comfort, and recognizing that we have such a great high priest, let us with confidence and boldness come to the throne of grace and abide there in him. Bless this word to our instruction, to our sanctification, and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.